Okay, this evening we're going to have our reading from Acts chapter 17. If you wanted to put a little title on this evening, you could call it An Apostle in Athens. So we're going to turn to Acts chapter 17 and read from verse 16 to verse 34. Now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods, because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore we want to know what these things mean." For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives life, gives to all life, breath, and all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. Also, as also some of your poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them." May that God will bless his word to us as we have read it this evening. You know, most medicines issued from chemist stores today come with clearly printed labels carrying important warnings and instructions to read before opening. Perhaps the book of Acts should carry such a warning, and perhaps this chapter should as well, because studying the book of Acts can be very bad for your health. Specifically, it may cost you a lot of money. It could involve you in conversations leading to being dismissed, even mocked. It will possibly undermine some of your most treasured ambitions and even require you to abandon some of your long-cherished dreams. It may involve you in profound relationships with people very different from yourself. It may lead to new disciplines of prayer. It may affect your sleeping patterns and perhaps even shorten your life. So be warned. So says one commentator about this book. One thing is sure, this book will not leave you where it found you, because that has been the impact for over 2,000 years. So perhaps this evening, if you're perfectly content with your life, perhaps entirely happy with who you are and what you're doing to fill your days, and we know our days have been different, and we've had to fill them in many different ways. Perhaps if you're happy and content with that, maybe you should quickly close your Bible, find a nice quiet corner, and take a very long sleep. Please don't do so. If not, let's begin to take a look with this book. Let's begin a dialogue with this chapter and with the living God who continues to speak through the pages of the book of Acts. Let's this evening open ourselves to him, listening for his voice and discovering what he has done in the past and what he can still do, because Acts is the story of nothing less than God's invasion of human history in the birth and subsequent spread of the Christian church. The story of what God did through a group of highly unlikely and, for the main part, ordinary people. It's a story of what he did in the first century, but it's also the story, as we dare to believe, of what an unchanging God can do today in the 21st century. Perhaps this evening, if you're a Christian, you're conscious of bearing witness to Jesus Christ in an environment where most of the surrounding people and population are largely uninterested, uninformed, and insulated from your convictions. As we know, there's a huge variety of religious opinion and strong denial on every hand. Perhaps we're in a society where the people of God are internally divided and sometimes barely recognizable as the people of God. We're in a culture where absolute values are ancient history, and where faithfulness to Christ can prove very costly, even life-threatening. That's where we find ourselves in these pages, and perhaps that's where some of us find ourselves today. We see the story of God's invasion of human history, but we also see here in this passage the story of where Paul invades Athens. He's on his own. He's waiting for his friends, Silas and Timothy. He's a highly unlikely person entering a city which is ignorant of the living God. Paul's arrival in Athens is dramatic and enthralling. It's an encounter of two worlds. Paul has had his own encounter with Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road. It has turned his life and his world upside down. And now here we have this great apostle amid the glories of ancient Greece. He would have known all about Athens since a boy. Everyone knew about Athens. It was not now in the heyday, but it still lived, it still boasted in its philosophy from the past, in its literature, in its art, in its liberty. And his heart must have been stirred with interest as he entered this city. He enters as an apostle of Jesus Christ. The ancient order of classical paganism and the new order of Christianity come face to face. Perhaps this was not discernible to the casual onlooker, to those in the marketplace, to those in the synagogue, to those in the Areopagus, as we'll come to see. But Paul was bringing with him ideas and convictions which a few centuries later would replace these pagan dynasties. Here was a new order. Here was a new world which would take its inspiration not from Athens, but from Jerusalem. Not from Mount Olympus, but from a hill called Calvary. Not from a Greek philosopher or a poet or a politician, but from a crucified Judean carpenter. In its meeting with Paul, however little it guessed it, Athens came face to face with the world of tomorrow. Perhaps that's you tonight as you listen online. Perhaps this is a moment where you've just tuned in. Perhaps you regularly tune in. Perhaps you're just tuning in tonight by chance. And it's a moment of you would consider of little significance, undiscernible to you and perhaps to others. Perhaps tonight is the night when you meet face to face with Jesus Christ. Perhaps tonight's the night where you begin to investigate who Jesus Christ is and what he's done for you. Perhaps like you've lived like these people in Athens with many other gods in your life with a small g, and tonight you might meet the real and the true God. Perhaps as a Christian, you could be tuning in this evening and you could be encountering those who Paul encountered. That friend, that colleague, that person that you sit with each day and converse with. And perhaps you're coming across people who don't know anything about Jesus Christ. An insignificant moment becomes a moment where they come face to face with Jesus. So when we look at this passage tonight, we want to say four things. We will see how Paul reacts in a city that may look magnificent and culturally sophisticated, but it was morally decadent, spiritually deceived, and spiritually dead. We can be like that too, can't we? We can look magnificent. Well, maybe that's a stretch. Maybe we don't look that bad, really. We can look sophisticated or respectable, at least. But we could, in our hearts, be morally decadent. We could be spiritually deceived or spiritually dead. How will Paul react? Let's see four things. First thing you will see is the panorama that Paul saw. The panorama that Paul saw. You will see it in verse 16 and in verse 22 and 23. Verse 16 says, "Now while Paul waited for them," that was his friends at Athens, "his spirit was provoked within him, and he saw that the city was given over to idols." 22 and 23 says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" The word that is used for saw there is a word to observe, to consider. Paul looked and he looked. He was not there as a tourist. He considered the city. It was full of idols. It was given over to idolatry. It was not the Acropolis or the Parthenon or the literature or the wisdom that struck Paul. It wasn't the brilliance or the beauty. It was the idolatry. The city was under them. The city was swamped by them. The city was smothered by them. One commentator said it was easier to find a god there than it was a man. There was the gods of Aphrodite, the goddess of beauty. There was gods of Ares, the goddess of war. There were gods of Artemis, of fertility, and many, many more. You know, 2,000 years ago, the most developed nations, as we can see, in the world, worshipped idols. Gods of wood and stone and silver and gold. And today we laugh at their ignorance. But modern manifestations of idolatry are no less foolish and just as harmful to our well-being. We are all and all have had our dependence on the glittering false gods of today. They're not limited to primitive societies. There are many sophisticated idols. An idol is a god substitute. It is anything or anybody that occupies the place that God should occupy in our lives. It could be covetousness. It could be an ideology. It could be fame. It could be money. It could be power. It could be food. It could be alcohol. It could be drugs. It could be parents, children. It could be work. It could be success. It could be possessions, it could be church, it could be religion. The human heart, someone has said, is an idol factory. God writes in Ezekiel 14 to the elders, these men have set up idols in their heart, and they, like us, would say, idols? What idols? I don't see any idols. The fundamental problem of the heart is idolatry. It is God not in the place that he should be in our lives. What do we see when we look at our cities and our culture? What do we see when we look in people's lives? What do we see when we look in our own lives? Let's just pause a minute and see how different we are to Paul. We can be surrounded by various forms of idolatry. We can say, like the elders in Ezekiel, idols? What idols? Timothy Keller has written a little book called Counterfeit Gods, which is very helpful, and we'll use an illustration from it towards the end this evening. But an idol, we will find that people look for hope and meaning and fulfillment in the glittering things of the world when only God can provide our identity and our significance. Perhaps you're not a Christian tonight. Perhaps you've never even thought that your life could be filled with so many other things. Perhaps Jesus Christ is not even in your consideration. You've never thought that those other things could be idolatrous or an offense to the one who gave his life for you. To take a Christmas theme, the little song says, have you any room for Jesus? We know the Christmas story, don't we, where there was no room for Christ in the inn. The little song says, room for pleasure and room for business, but for Christ the crucified, not a place that he can enter in the heart for which he died. I wonder where that finds us this evening. What a challenge to us as Christians at what is the priority in our life. What a challenge tonight for those of us who do not claim to follow Jesus Christ. Have we any room for him, or is our life filled with other things? We see the panorama that Paul saw, but I want you to notice, secondly, the pain that Paul felt. The pain that Paul felt. You know, G.K. Chesterton wrote a little book called The Ball and the Cross. It tells the story of two Englishmen's unsuccessful attempts to stage a duel. One is a volatile atheist named Turnbull, who edits a paper appropriately named The Atheist. The other is a man called Evan McCain, a devout Roman Catholic, and their disagreement and attempts at dueling develop when Turnbull publishes an offensive article about the Virgin Mary, and McCain responds by tossing a brick through the newspaper's window. The remainder of the story is a humorous account of their dash back and forth across the British Isles in attempted combat. Somehow, no matter how hard they try, they are again and again thwarted. After all, civilized men do not fight over such insignificant matters. Chesterton's point is not that men should resort to physical combat over the truth of Christianity. Rather, he is saying that the culture that prides itself on its detached approach to the central issues of life and regards those who approach them otherwise as uncivilized or insane is itself under delusion. Today, it's commonly held that it's fine to be a Christian as long as one does not take it too seriously. Christianity has produced some of the world's greatest minds. Some of our doctrines are fascinating for intellectual exercise, but take them seriously? To base one's life on them? Surely you can't be serious. Paul was very serious. Paul was very serious in the fact that it pained him. The word provoked it produces this medical association. It produces an anger, a grief, an indignation. Paul, one of the most passionate and fiery Christians who ever lived, collides with these dispassionate intellectual men of Athens. Look at verse 21. It says they like nothing more but to tell or to hear something new. May we know this new doctrine. We know this strange thing to our ears. To them, he was a babbler. He was a third-rate journalist. He might as well have been from something like the Nazareth News rather than the Athens Telegraph. They just wanted to hear something new. They just wanted to hear something which would give them something to talk about. They didn't want to take it seriously, and we'll see that as we come to the end. And Paul was pained. Why was he pained? Well, I think his primary reason for being pained was that God wasn't given his place. The words that are used is the same words that were used in the Old Testament when the Israelites built the golden calf when Moses had gone up to Mount Sinai. There they were. Moses was gone a short time, and they were melting down the metal from Egypt, from the place of slavery, and they're melting it down. They were building their own God. The trinkets, the things from what held them in slavery, they were making it into a God. They were going to take their identity and their security in this new God, which was melted down from Egypt. How like them we are. We take our identity and our security from the things that we find in this world. And God was demoted. D.A. Carson calls it the de-godding of God. And Paul was disturbed. And as a Christian apostle, he was enraged. His incentive was for the glory and the honor of God and his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who loved him and gave himself for him. Now, Paul writes in Philippians 2, when he tells the story of how Jesus Christ came into the world, he says this: therefore God has highly exalted him and given him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul knew that they shouldn't bow the knee to anyone else but Jesus Christ. He was the one who came. He was the one who died. He was the one who rose again. He was the one who made himself of no reputation. And Paul was disturbed. And Paul was pained, primarily for the glory of God. But, you know, secondly, he was concerned for these people. He knew what an idol was. He knew what an idol could do to a heart or a life. Because in his past, he had his own idols, didn't he? He had his own heritage. It blinded him to the truth of Jesus Christ. He was zealous. It drove him to murder. And when he looked at these people's lives, he seen that those idols testified to a spiritual emptiness, to a hunger for God. And Paul was desperately concerned for the spiritual need before his eyes. He couldn't be indifferent, and he couldn't be detached. Christian, I wonder how we feel tonight when we see lies which are chasing after the things which cannot provide satisfaction in our friends, in our colleagues, in our university classmates. As we sit with people each day and we look at their lives and we think, do we think they need Jesus Christ? Paul was disturbed. Perhaps this evening, again, you don't need Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have other things in place of him. Let's read on and see the next thing Paul does. We see the panorama that he saw. We see the pain that he felt. We see the presentation that he gave. And if you read the story, you will see that he begins it in the synagogue, and then he goes to the marketplace, and then he ends up in this Areopagus, in this intellectual discussion forum, this place of significance, this place of prestige. And Paul challenges the idols and the culture in Athens. He also does the same if you read forward two chapters in Ephesus. In Ephesus, it leads to the changing of the spending patterns of those new converts. It alters the local economy. It starts a riot by the local merchants. And you know, in preaching the gospel, it exposes the culture's counterfeit gods. It exposes them in our lives. The gospel reaches in. The word of God, it says, reaches and exposes our hearts. It's living, it's active, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. And we'll see the reaction as we come to the end. But the preaching of the gospel message of Jesus Christ reaches in and changes lives. It disturbs lives. And this presentation that Paul gives disturbs these people in some way. I wonder, as you look into your heart this evening, someone has said, William Temple has said, your religion is what you do with your solitude. These are some tests for idols. The potential scenario is, where do we go in our daydreams? It's good to have dreams. But where do we go when in our solitude? Do we go to our material goods? Do we go to our dream home? Do we go to that relationship, whether legitimate or not? What do you do, the privacy in our heart? That reveals the idols that are there. Jesus Christ says, where your treasure is, that is where your heart is also. Is there something that I must have at all costs? Maybe it's advancement. Maybe it's promotion. Maybe it's recognition. Maybe it's approval. Maybe it's our money. And when Paul preaches the gospel, it reaches in and exposes the counterfeit gods that are in our lives, here in Athens and in Ephesus and elsewhere. Let's look at the site. Here we have the Acropolis and the Parthenon, thousands of statues in gold and silver and bronze. And Paul stands in the middle of these symbols of departed greatness, the gods of Greece staring down at him. And sitting around him, he has probably the most exclusive philosophical review board in the world. What an interview. I'm sure you've had interviews for jobs. They're scary things. You get there and there's people sitting there, highly successful people. And Paul sits before them. Here we have on one side, Paul, divinely empowered, a man who staked everything on this message. And on the other side, we have these men, these sophisticated, successful, but indifferent men. You know, they were successful. Perhaps they were experts. But that does not mean that they were experts in every field. They were very religious. They were supposed to know everything, and they did, almost. But they didn't know God. There's a blindness to idolatry. Psalm 135, verse 18 says this, that idols have mouths that don't speak, ears that don't see, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, and those that make them are like them. That's powerful. There was a blindness to their success. There was a blindness to their knowledge. Their idolatry and the things that had filled their lives had made them ignorant to the living God. Paul didn't say this. They did. Their own speech betrayed them. They had an inscription to the unknown God. They didn't know it all. And Paul takes this inscription as his text, and he exposes their spiritual ignorance, which is hidden by their supposed knowledge. Let me humbly say this evening, you could be successful. You could be an expert in many fields, but you could still not know Jesus Christ and know the living God. And Paul tells them some spiritual truths. First about God and then about themselves. You know, truth about God helps us understand ourselves. Some of those great unanswered questions like who we are and why we're here and what's wrong with us and where we're going. Those truths can be found and answered in the Bible and in Jesus Christ. Let's very quickly look at this presentation that Paul gave. In it, we will see the activity of occurring God. We will see the dignity of human beings. And we'll see the certainty of a coming judgment. Paul starts by saying in verse 24 that God is the creator. This is what it says. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Well, that's not earth-shaking to us, even though it's debated today. But it challenged these men's whole theology. The two groups that he's speaking to were Epicureans who were practical atheists. What I mean by that was they believed in gods, but the gods were not interested in us. Practically, they might as well have been atheists because God had no impact on their lives. And many in our world live like that today. They will say, yes, I believe in a God, but it doesn't impact on our life, doesn't change my life, doesn't interest me. The Stoics, on the other hand, they said that God was in everything. They were pantheists. This verse says, and Paul says, that God is a personal creator. He's the creator of everything that exists. And he's a personal Lord of everything he has made. It's absurd to think that he who made everything could live in shrines made by human hands. You cannot limit this God. You cannot localize this God. You cannot put him in a building or a structure or a concept. You cannot put God in a box or a corner. He wants to be Lord and Lord of our lives. Never stop to wonder about your life. Augustine said in the past that we go round the world to look at the rivers and the seas and the stars. Do we ever stop to wonder at ourselves and how we're made? The Bible tells us we're fearfully and wonderfully made. God's our creator. He says, secondly, God is our sustainer. Verse 25 says, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives all life and breath and all things. He who gives life and sustains life does not need to be sustained by them. We depend on God. He doesn't depend on us. We don't do him any favors. He's a sustainer of our life. Later it says that in him we live and we move and we have our being. Every breath we have. That's why we sung the first song and the last verse. That every day we have is given by the King. Do we realize that? That God sustains you right now. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He is the ruler. Verse 26. It says, he has made from one blood of every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. They were not living in Athens as a result of some cosmic accident. Their history and their geography was given by God under the control of the God. God has structured their world and their lives. We are not an accident. We are not a mistake. Perhaps you're someone today and you feel that you're a mistake, that no one cares, that I was unwanted, that I am unloved. We are not a random collection of atoms. You know, the atheistic worldview demonizes the dignity and the purpose of human beings. But God said, This word of God says that God is our ruler. He has made us. He has structured our lives. He has set the boundaries of them. They're under His control. Very quickly, we'll see that God is personal. Verse 27, so that they should seek the Lord. That's the reason the boundaries are set. That's the reason that the times are in His hand and our times, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us. For in Him we live and move and have our being. God is personal. He seeks relationship. The picture here is of someone reaching out, someone who can't find God, and we are alienated from God. Our sin has alienated us from God. And God is personal. And He seeks a relationship. That's why He sent His Son to die for us, to deal with the sin which alienates us, to forgive us and give us new life. One of my favorite stories in the Bible is the story of the Samaritan woman. A woman who was alienated from everyone, from all her contemporaries, and comes down to the well on her own and finds Jesus Christ. And Jesus tells her there and then that God is seeking worshipers. The outcast, the one who no one else was speaking to. And Jesus personally comes to meet her. You know, these Athenians wanted gods that they could control, that they could put on a pedestal, they could make images of. They wanted a tame God, someone who didn't really interfere with their lives, someone that they could do things for, that they almost put Him in their debt. But you know, God is a God of grace. He puts everyone else in His debt. They are after a controllable God, but this God is a sovereign God. He is the God that is in control, and He operates on the basis of grace. No one can control the true God, because no one can earn or merit the salvation which He offers. It comes through grace. It comes through God's goodness found in Jesus Christ. And Paul tells them who this God is. We see the panorama that Paul saw. We see the pain that Paul felt. We see the presentation that Paul gave. And the last thing is, we see the plea that Paul made. Paul closes his message in verse 30 and 31 with a plea, or perhaps rather a challenge to these men. He began with their ignorance at the start of his message, and he ends with it. Let's read what verse 30 and 31 says. It truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because He has appointed a day on which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance. It wasn't that He didn't notice it. It wasn't that He thought it was excusable. But in His mercy, He did not visit it with the judgment it deserved. However, these people are now culpable. And so are we. And Paul issues a call to action. Everything is fine as long as we remain theoretical. But when for a call for action comes, as it has here, we start to shift our posture. Perhaps we begin to look at our watch. And when accountability to God is given, many become uncomfortable. And these men are beginning to shift in their seats. They're beginning to become uncomfortable with this message now, because Paul is calling them to repent. Why? Because of the certainty of a universal and righteous judgment. God has appointed a man, and God has appointed a time, and he has given proof of this man by raising him from the dead. Jesus Christ has come, he has died, he has paid the penalty for sin, and he has risen again to prove that he will be the judge. You know, this passage, if you read it, could take you maybe 30 seconds, this message. I'm sure Paul explained more fully about who Jesus Christ was, that he was the Redeemer, that he was the Messiah. He was the one who was promised of God, who came to die to forgive them. Perhaps he even told them his own story. As he comes to the end, we get this snapshot and he says, listen, you need to repent. You need to turn around. You need to realize your sin. You need to realize that all these gods you have removed God from your life and you have these in his place. I said we would look at an illustration. I just want to look at an illustration on what repentance is. Paul could have told his own story of how his life has turned around. I want to look at a little man very quickly in the Bible called Zacchaeus. Because he had an idol, which many have, an idol of money. Zacchaeus was the chief tax collector, which meant he was top of the tree. And we'll find out the reason for that in a second. He was a collaborator of the Romans. He was despised. He was ostracized. He was the guy who runs off with your savings. Perhaps you see him on the TV. He's run away with people's pension fund. He's despised and he's ostracized. What has made him do that? What has made him give up everything else and be an outcast? It was money. That was his idol. But he was desperate to see Jesus Christ, so much so that he climbs a tree. This man, this chief tax collector, this man in many respects who would have been looked upon as someone to climb a tree, he was climbing down rather than climbing up. He came in humility. He set aside his pride and he climbs this tree because he's desperate to see Jesus Christ, because even though all that he has, he realizes something is missing. And Jesus calls him out of the tree and says, I'm going to your house. This outcast, this one who no one else will speak to, Jesus once again reaches out to him. And it's not so much Zacchaeus asking Jesus into his life, but Jesus asking Zacchaeus into his life. We know the story, don't we? Jesus goes to his house. Whatever he speaks out in the house, Zacchaeus says he's going to give 50% of his wealth to the poor. He's going to return 300% to everyone he has defrauded. And Jesus says this, salvation has come to this house. Zacchaeus' life's turned around. He's repented. He's done an about turn. His life has been changed. His life has been changed because of salvation. Salvation does not come in response to a changed life, but a changed life comes in response to salvation. Jesus changed his life, and he was financially rich, but spiritually bankrupt. And Jesus replaces the idol of money in Zacchaeus' life and becomes his Savior. The grace of God changes this little man and he turns around. The words in the passage in Luke 19 tells us that Zacchaeus brought Jesus in joyfully. What a change it made in his life. I want to finish with that little verse. It says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you by his poverty might become rich. What a transfer. This is not a mere ethical principle. This is the power of the gospel unto salvation, to change your life, to forgive your life, to replace those empty things which takes the place of Jesus Christ. Now, very quickly, what was the result? Well, some sneered, didn't they? Resurrection was a stumbling block to them, and some still do sneer. Paul said to Agrippa later, and why should any of you consider it an incredible thing that God raises the dead? Some sneered at that. Some deferred, didn't they? They said, we will hear you again. I wonder, perhaps, did they ever? Perhaps they never did. That's not to say that we should take time finding out about Jesus Christ, counting the cost of following him. That is what we should do. But there needs to come a time when we move from that into the next category, because it says some believed. This one man, Dionysius, the Areopagite, this man, this intellectual, this successful man, this man ignorant of the gospel, comes to know Jesus Christ, and Damaris and others with them. Powerful. Lives changed from darkness to life. You know, I want to say this evening as we close, never read or hear God's word in an detached manner. These people, many of them did. They switched off when it came to the realities, when it came to the challenge of their lives. Pay attention with all your being. When truth comes to your heart, interact with it and appropriate it. When Jesus Christ calls, respond to it. That little song we mentioned earlier, finished with this verse, have you any room for Jesus? As in grace, he calls again. Oh, today is time accepted. Tomorrow you may call in vain. I pray that you would know Jesus Christ, that he will place the empty things of this world in your life and give you life, real life.